I hear a hearty amen over here every time. Now, who is that great amener? Who will own up to being that amener? I like it anyway. And let's not forget, my brothers, that we have pastors out in Burma at this moment who are listening to us. I think there might be just a shade of a second difference between my speech and what they hear. We're glad to have our pastors in Burma listening. And is anyone else listening beside the Burmese?
Yes.
Somebody else is listening?
Yes.
I know God is, but I mean, someone else, do we know? Okay. We're glad to have you all. I'm honored. I tell you, I'm honored to be here. And I can only say grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been praying that through these addresses, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give to you the spirit of wisdom so that you may know the triune God of your salvation more fully and more profoundly. For it is only the God whom you know that you preachers can or will preach from your pulpits and that you men will teach from your lecterns. And if your God is small, your preaching will not expect much of him or of your congregations. Conversely, if your God is great, if he's the living, infinite, tri-personal God of Scripture, then your preaching will exhibit that fact, and both your own life and the lives of your people will reflect his majesty and his greatness. That is to say, every preacher, every aspiring preacher, and every teacher here is either going to be a little godder or a big godder. And I'm earnestly desiring that you will all be the latter, big godders. Now, it doesn't take much daring on my part to say that never has the need been greater for spirit-animated preachers who can stand in the pulpits across the world and with power and with proportion proclaim and rightly handle for their congregations the perfections of God. A dearth of biblical preaching exists today on this subject, so we should not be surprised at the great theological illiteracy that abounds in this country and around the world regarding what the one living and true God is really like. I get sick listening to television and hear the pundits talk about God and what God wouldn't do and God is not involved in, and my heart just breaks. Most people, if they profess to believe in God at all, regard him as an indulgent, grandfatherly man upstairs who, while he himself has no relish for folly, leniently winks at their youthful indiscretions, and who always has their best interest at heart. He doesn't ask much of them, and they don't ask much of him other than just speedily to be there with help if and when they need him for something. At all other times, he's free to go about and do as he pleases as long as he lets them do their own thing. Now, that's generally the view of men out there in the world. I believe this series of addresses has already shown how seriously flawed is such a perception of God. And to put it plainly, there is only one remedy for such broad-based theological illiteracy, and that is to train a generation of men who will preach sound biblical doctrine about the one living and true God in the following ways. First, diligently. This is right out of the Confession of the Larger Catechism. First, we should preach diligently. That is, in season and out of season. That is to say, when they feel like doing it and when they don't feel like doing it. When their congregations want to hear sound doctrine about God, and when they don't want to hear sound doctrine about God. They should also preach plainly, not in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Third, we need a generation of men who will preach faithfully, making known the whole counsel of the triune God who, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Fourth, we need a generation of men who will preach wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearts of their hearers, being always as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves toward them. Fifth, we need a generation of preachers who will preach zealously, with fervent love for God and for the salvation of the souls of their people from sin and hell, and for Christ's service in heaven. And finally, we need a generation of preachers who will preach sincerely, aiming at God's glory and their people's conversion, edification, and final salvation. God, raise up such a generation of preachers in our day. We desperately need good preachers. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, drawn once again to this assembly, both by your blessed Holy Spirit, who is eternally and co-equally God with you, the Father, and the Son, and by your triune mercies, enable us through our attendance now upon your word to know you more perfectly, to adore you more fully, and to serve you more single-mindedly. Grant to me the ability to proclaim truth and only truth about your sovereign power. And grant your Spirit's anointing that these men may truly hear my words with that special set of ears that Jesus spoke about when he said, "Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear." May they heed my words in this hour as heaven's message. Keep us from trivializing my thoughts into simple entertainment. Give to us what you know we need. Make my words about your power powerful armies, and this hour full of blessing, indeed a harvest time, yielding high and eternal good to each of us. And all these things I ask for our soul's health and for the glory and cause of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's a joy to be here, I say again. To now we will move on to another perfection of God, His omnipotence. According to Holy Scripture, the one living and true God is all-powerful. Or, to use the common Latinized term for it, He is omnipotent, infinitely and eternally so. This means that His power can be neither increased, since it is already infinite, nor diminished, since it is eternally unchangeable. This also means that God is able to do whatever He wills in the way in which He wills it, that He is not subject to another's dominion, but is rather the sovereign King and Lord of the entire universe that He created, is a legitimate inference from His attribute or perfection of omnipotence. We could fill up several pages with scripture passages that speak to this, but just listen to a few of these verses. The Lord asked, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" A rhetorical question, of course, that from its context expects a negative response. After the Exodus, Moses sang of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt by His awesome might and power. Listen to his words. "Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, scattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, but you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemies, great bolts of lightning, and he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of breath from your nostrils. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab, that is Egypt. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. The heavens are yours, and yours also is the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. Where were you, God asked Job, when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? Did not I, the Lord? To hypocritical Ahaz, God said, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights, that is, ask me anything at all. And from the context, it's rather clear that God is thinking in terms of miracle. Ask me anything at all, and I will do it. Isaiah 40, a magnificent chapter. We pastors ought to try to memorize that chapter. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. To whom then will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these things? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Jeremiah prayed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too wonderful for you." Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too wonderful for me?" Again, a rhetorical question expecting a negative response. God's dominion is an eternal dominion. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" John the Baptist declared, "God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Jesus says, "With God, all things are possible." To Mary's question, "How will this conception come about since I am a virgin?" Gabriel replied, "Nothing is impossible with God." Paul speaks of God's incomparably great power, according to the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. John summarizes the entire teaching of Scripture on this topic by simply declaring that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. These verses and passages teach what the totality of Scripture consistently and repeatedly declares, that God's works of creation, general and special providence, redemption, and the consummation of all things are all effects of his mighty power. Charles Haddon Spurgeon writes, "God's power is like himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no buttress throne. He leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from his creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power." End of quote. And before Spurgeon, Stephen Charnock declared that God's power is such that he can do whatsoever he pleases without difficulty, without resistance. It cannot be checked, restrained, or frustrated by the creature. And if this were not so, my brothers, how vain would be his eternal counsels, how empty would be his promises, how scarecrowish would be his threatenings. But power belongs to God. And we may be certain that though he uses his power judiciously, and I always in seminary class introduce an example of what I mean using one's power judiciously, a man had trained his gorilla to play golf. And he used to go around from the various courses and challenge the pros there to play his gorilla. And so this was typical. The gorilla tees up, and he addresses the ball, and he drives the ball 495 yards to within 1 foot of the hole. The pro threw his bags down. He said, "I can't do that. I'm through. By the way, how does he putt?" "Just like he drives." 495 yards. It is not the use of judicious power. It's not the use of power judiciously. But God uses his power judiciously, which is just to say that his power is ever controlled and never a wild power operating without direction or purpose. He can and does use it according to his good pleasure to accomplish whatever he pleases. Now, let's develop our doctrine a little more for the sake of precision. 2 points. My first point is this. It is inherently impossible for the infinitely powerful God ever to employ all his power. To say that he can immediately places a limitation upon it. The fact of the matter is that to nothing in this universe can I direct your attention. I can't point you to anything as an illustration, as a visible result or the display of the full exercise of his omnipotence. That is, all of his power. Granted, this universe, from man's perspective, is titanically immense and awesomely glorious. To give you some sense of its immensity, let's reconfigure our universe for a moment. Imagine our sun, which is a medium-sized star in the Milky Way galaxy that is comprised of billions of stars, star clusters, nebulae, and globular clusters. Imagine our sun, I say, the size of a ping-pong ball. Planet Earth would then be the size of a speck of dust, 1/100th of an inch across, orbiting that ball 10 feet away. Pluto, our sun's most distant known planet, now I understand they think there might be another Sedna, they've named it, which is three times as far from the sun as Pluto. Pluto would be a smaller speck within the sun's gravitational pull, orbiting that ping pong ball 120 yards away. The next nearest star to us in our galaxy after the sun, Alpha Centauri, being an actual mile some 4.5 light years distant, or around 27 trillion miles away, would be in our imagined universe. If we have a sun now the size of a ping pong ball, the next sun would be roughly 500 miles away. Andromeda, our sister galaxy with an estimated 100 billion stars, and that galaxy is just one of nearly 1 trillion other observed galaxies of different sizes and shapes, being an actual mile some 3 million light years distant, or around 18 million trillion miles away, would be in our model universe 350 million miles away from our ping pong ball sun. Do you get the picture? Do we need to say any more? Clearly, from our point of view, and this is a gross understatement, ours is an immense universe. But even so, this entire universe, with all of its grandeur, is the display of only a portion of God's power, and a tiny, infinitesimal portion at that, for the plenitude of His power is measureless. There is no reason to assume that He could not have made a trillion more galaxies or a trillion more varieties of flora and fauna had He willed to do so. In fact, God was not exercised in the slightest or to any degree by His creative activity. He merely spoke, and this universe came to be. He commanded, and He stood firm, and it stood firm. How does Job describe in Job 26 what for us is this vast universe with all of its intricate details and interrelated workings? And even then it still comes infinitely short of the reality. The cosmos, with all that it contains, Job strikingly declares, the cosmos reflects but the outer fringe of His power, just a faint whisper of His might. But of God's infinite power, well, Job says, who can understand the thunder of His power? Habakkuk also strikingly states that when God shook the earth, scattered the ancient mountains, split the earth with rivers, and caused the sun and the moon to stand still with rays from His hand, even there His power was hidden. In other words, so inconceivably immense is the power of God, declares Habakkuk, that the power He creatively displays in the natural universe and providentially exhibits in the history of this universe actually conceals far more of His infinite power than it reveals. Stephen Charnock rightly stated in this regard, when I have spoken of divine power all that I can, when you have thought all that you can think of it, your souls will prompt you to conceive something more beyond what I have spoken and you have thought. There is infinitely more power lodged in His nature that is not expressed in this world. In sum, my brothers, this universe, with its immensity, constitutes more a hiding of His power than a revelation of it. God has the power to do infinitely beyond what He has revealed to date by all His works. This entire universe, for all its spectacular grandeur in our eyes, is only a pale reflection, a dim shadow, a faint whisper of the thunderous infinitude of His power. Indeed, a hiding of the immeasurable immensity of the power and might of His hand. God's power is simply incomprehensible to us, as we might well expect it to be given the fact of God's infinitude. Professor Huxley's words are quite apropos here. We must sit down before these facts as little children. The scriptures intend then, when they ascribe omnipotence to God, that he has the power to do whatever it takes power to do. He has the power to do even that which he does not will to do. And the only reason he does not exercise his power in such venues is that he does not will to do it. But whatever he wills to do, which is not determined by any limitation upon his power, but only by his own nature and his wise, just, and holy purpose, whatever he wills to do, he has the power to do. And while God does not will to do all that he has the power to do, he can do and does do all his holy will. As John Frame states, God's power always accomplishes his purpose. God does not intend to bring about everything he values, but he never fails to bring about what he intends. God has the power, for example, to rid the world of all its evil at this very moment. But for wise and holy reasons, eternally determined before the creation of the world, among these reasons being his design to gather to himself his elect throughout the ages, he does not will to do so yet. It is this yet which is the Christian's answer to the unbeliever's framing of the problem of evil. God, he says, cannot be, the unbeliever says, God cannot be both all good and all powerful because of the presence of evil in the world. For if he were all good, he would rid the world of evil. But since he does not do so, he must not be omnipotent. If he were omnipotent, he could rid the world of evil. But since he does not do so, he must not be all good. The Christian simply replies that God is all good and hates evil and has the power to rid the world of it, but he will not do so until he sees fit to do so. My second point of development is this. When we speak of God's omnipotence and say that God has the power to do anything he wants, we must make clear to our congregations when we say this that we do not mean that God can do anything. He can do neither the logically irrational nor that which is ontologically or ethically contrary to his nature. I'll explain what I mean. First, God cannot do the logically irrational, that is, the self-contradictory. Nor would he even try to do so because he is rational. And contradictions are eternal disruptions of his rationality. He cannot make or think that 2 and 2 are 5. He cannot make four-cornered triangles or square circles, and he wouldn't try to do so. He cannot make a stone too heavy for him to lift. He cannot create adjacent mountains with no valley between them. These are what George Mavrides calls pseudo-tasks. They are what Gerald Bray calls imaginary inventions, totally unrelated to power, that cannot exist in reality. And all one has to do in order to verify to himself that what I have just said is true is ask himself, how much power would it take to make a wrong answer in arithmetical calculation without changing anything, the correct answer? To realize that such pseudo-tasks belong to the domain of logic and are condemned by it, and not to the domain of power at all. Second, God cannot do that which is ontologically or ethically contrary to his nature. He cannot cease to exist or cease to be God. He cannot divest himself of any of his attributes, which would be tantamount to his ceasing to be God. He cannot exercise all of his power, since it has no limits. Nor can he change, nor can he disown himself, nor can he lie, nor can he break a promise, nor can he ignore sin, nor can he be tempted, nor can he allow his grace to override his justice. If he would be the justifier of sinful men in his grace, he must still be just and uphold his ethical holiness and have a valid ground for such justification, which ground, of course, is the sole work of Jesus Christ. Such divine cannots In other words, we're ascribing some cannots to God. But such divine cannots, far from detracting from God's glory, are His glory. And for us to refrain from reckoning with such impossibilities for God would be to deny His glory and His perfection. This, then, is what we mean when we say that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His power. And I think you will agree with me when I say that our Reformed doctrine of God's omnipotence is truly mind-expanding and awe-inspiring. Let's apply this doctrine now to our lives. I have two major points of application, each with some subpoints. First, the first has to do with God's sovereignty. We cannot speak of God's omnipotence without speaking of the exercise of that almighty power over His creation and all things in it, including mankind. This absolute exercise of power we speak of as His sovereignty, and His almighty power is the guarantor of His sovereignty. His sovereignty is His absolute rule over the creation, backed by His omnipotent arm. His is the transcendent, invincible supremacy in decrees, in predestination, in actual government of nature, human life, in the world societies, and in final consummation. And because God's wisdom and power are infinite and unchangeable, we have every right to declare that God, who moves ceaselessly and effortlessly to accomplish His purposes, is absolutely sovereign over His universe. Never is his decreed will thwarted by anyone or anything. Never is His wise design frustrated. Never is His eternal purpose checkmated. Never does any man veto God's eternal plan for him. All things and all creatures serve and shall ever continue to serve His holy will. Even angelic and human sin and evil have their instrumental roles to play in His sovereign plan, so that when He creates the whirlwind, it is because He proposes to ride upon the storm. The Apostle Paul declares that God works all things in conformity with the counsel of His will, causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, and is bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under the headship of Christ. Our Catechism, question 7, declares, "The decrees of God are His eternal purpose according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." And in question 11, it defines God's works of providence as His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And both testaments are filled with illustrations and didactic statements concerning God's sovereign, providential governance of all His creatures and all their actions. Here is just a tiny sampling of such passages. Joseph declared that the wicked treatment he had received at the hands of his brothers had been an essential element of God's sovereign plan to save Jacob's family during the time of famine. Job affirmed God's sovereignty over all of life in Job 12 when he says, "In God's hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are His. What He tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man He imprisons cannot be released. If He holds back the waters, there is drought. If He lets them loose, they devastate the land. To Him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are His. He leads counselors away stripped and makes fools of judges. He takes off the shackles put on by kings and ties a loincloth around their waist. He silences the lips of trusted advisors and takes away the discernment of elders. He pours contempt on nobles and disarms the mighty. He makes nations great and He destroys them. He enlarges nations and He disperses them. He deprives the leaders of the earth of their reason. He sends them wandering through a trackless waste." God declared that it was He who makes man dumb or deaf or seeing or blind, that it was He who would harden Pharaoh's heart throughout the course of the 10 plagues, precisely in order to multiply His signs so that He might place His sovereign power in the boldest possible relief. On the eve of Israel's conquest of Canaan, Moses informed Israel that God had sovereignly chosen them, not because of their greatness or their righteousness, but simply because he loved them. With regard to God's sovereign election, the psalmist declares, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach your courts." The psalmist exclaims, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." The psalmist again declares, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas, in all their depths." The wise man of Proverbs 16 acclaimed God's sovereign rule over men when he declared, "To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." Again, the Lord has made everything for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Yet again, in his heart a man plans his course, but it is the Lord who determines his steps. And yet again, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord, which is just to say that man may propose his things, but it is God who disposes all things. The wise man of Proverbs continues in the same vein, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." Again, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Yet again, there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. God says in Isaiah 14, "Surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him?" In Isaiah 46, he again declares his sovereignty, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do as I please." Amos queried, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Daniel 4 declares, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Jesus taught in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father teaches him to come. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." Jesus taught in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And to Pilate he declared, "You could have no authority against me except it were given you from above." Peter declared that the treatment and death by crucifixion inflicted on the Son of God by the wicked hands of men were in accordance with the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Here is one of the clearest examples, I say, in the Bible to the effect that God decreed evil. The entire early church in Jerusalem affirmed God's sovereignty over all of life, and specifically over Herod and Pilate, the Roman soldiers, and the Jewish religious leadership, when it declared that all had been done to Jesus was what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Paul teaches that it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. He teaches that those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Paul writes, "God said to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' Salvation does not therefore depend upon man's willing." And that verse ought to be the end of all this talk about free will in the church. Salvation does not depend upon man's willing or trying, but on God's mercy. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Ephesians 1, "God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. In Christ we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." God saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace that was given us in Christ from all eternity. These are just a few of the scriptural affirmations that compel Calvin to write, God's will is the cause of all things that are. They also make clear how gravely in error is the Arminian system when it rejects the Calvinistic view of predestination that teaches that God's sovereign decree determines all human actions and destinies and substitutes for it on God's part a hands-off posture toward man's choices and actions, and on man's part the complete libertarian freedom to choose any one of two or more incompatible courses of action with equal ease. And they also underscore the simple fact that the triune God is not only mankind's, but also the Christian sovereign king. We therefore, as his redeemed subjects, should submit to him, make his word the lamp of our feet and the light of our pathway, and obey every normative precept of his law. My second point of application is this. The New Testament relates God's power specifically to his works of redemption and consummation. In connection with the former work, that of redemption, we are informed that it was the power of the Spirit that created the human nature of our Lord. To Mary, the angel declared, the power, that is the Holy Spirit of the Most High, shall overshadow you. It was God's power that raised Christ from the dead and enthroned him in the heavenly realms as the King and head of his church. Paul writes here, Jesus on his divine side was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, when the Father, by his incomparably great power and mighty strength, raised him from the dead and exalted him to what Mark reports as the right hand of the power, a striking synonym for God the Father. It is God's power that is also exhibited in the good news of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. First, for in the gospel is God's righteousness revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Moreover, Paul declares that the proclamation of the crucified Christ is not only the wisdom of God, it is also the power of God. Which affirmations lead me to remind you as preachers and aspiring preachers that preaching devoid of the cross not only will be morally platitudinous and vacuous at best, lacking the wisdom of God, but also will be spiritually infirm and invalid, lacking the power of God to transform lives. Such preaching will never change lives except for the worse, for as I said, it will foster either self-righteousness in those who think they are good or despair in those who know themselves to be incapable of reversing their irremediable corruption by themselves. It is God's power that quickens and raises the sinner from spiritual death and exalts him to heaven by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is God's power that enables the Christian to walk daily in the way as he should. It is God's power that shields and preserves the saint through faith. Peter writes, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Finally, it will be God's power that will someday raise believers from physical death and transform them. For we are told the glorified Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Second, if all of this is so, and if God's sovereign power is so great, and I trust that you believe that it is, then to his enemies who would desire to make peace with him, then to all of his enemies, and perhaps one is sitting here, I would first say, do you really think that you can resist such a God as we have just described from Scripture? Do you really think you can resist him? Cease your hopeless war against him. Capitulate, surrender, count the cost before you continue to brave it out against him. You are as wax before the flame. Why, he could go through a mighty host of people such as you as fire burns up stubble. Kiss the Son and do it now, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath against you is kindled but a little. If all of this is so, and if God's sovereign power is so great, and I trust that you believe it is, then to his enemy who would desire to make peace with him, I would say, then trust him to save you. Do not doubt for a second that he is able to lift you up from the depths of your sin and away from the flames of perdition and to transform your depraved heart. All of the powers of his grace God has treasured up in his Son, and when you place your trust in him, he will forgive you of all your sins and iniquities, carry them away to the land of forgetfulness, where not even he will ever remember them against you again forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far will he remove your transgressions from you. So trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. Third, if all this is so and God's sovereign power is so great, and I trust that you believe that it is, then to you, his sons, and I would say, since God is so strong, never dare to distrust him. Is his arm so short that he cannot deliver you from all your troubles, all your sorrows, all your griefs, all your needs? He who keeps the planets hurtling along in their orbits, he who maintains Orion and the Pleiades, why does he not possess the power to provide you with your daily food and clothing? Surely he does, so bring your burdens and needs to him. Pour them out like water before him, and they shall pass away, and you will yet sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation." Fourth, if all this is so and God's sovereign power is so great, and I trust that you believe that it is, then to you, his sons, I would say, since God is so strong, then shake off all fear of men. They are but grass and will wither within the hour. Why should you tremble at the tyrant's frown or cower before the enemies of Christ? Don't let the faces of proud men confound you. Trust in the Lord and fear not, because if God is for us, who can be against us? And because the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Fifth, if all this is so and God's sovereign power is so great, and I trust that you believe it is, I would say to his sons yet again, since God is so strong, commit your future to him. Do not be afraid of tomorrow, for the sovereign Lord lives. The mighty God of Jacob is your refuge. He is the God of all your tomorrows as well as your God today. Whatever you are facing, in patience and quietness, wait for him. Rest in him and be at peace. Stand still and see the salvation of your God, who will manifest the greatness of his power and reveal the might of his right arm in your behalf. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all human understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ, for he is able to do immeasurably more than we can either ask or imagine. Sixth, if all this is so, and God's sovereign power is so great, and I trust that you believe it is, then I would say in particular to you, his sons, whom he has called to serve in the church, since he is so strong, then you need not rely on your strength, nor do you need to pine over your weaknesses, for they are the platforms for the exhibition of his power. Did he not say to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness"? Are you a one-talent Christian? God is not limited by your limitations. He can make your one talent as fruitful as an unaided man's ten. Are you as weak as water? Then rejoice and glory in your infirmity, because now the power of God can rest upon you. Don't think about what you are able to do. That will be little enough, however much it is. But consider what he can do with and through you. Has he not told you in 1 Corinthians 1 that he purposely chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him? Why, he can lift up the fallen hand, he can strengthen the weakened knee, he can fan once again into a bright and burning flame the smoking flax. And today he says to you, his son in the ministry, "Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff, and you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you are indeed our strength and our song. You have become our salvation. You are exalted above this earth and all mankind, and mighty and exalted is your right hand. Glorify yourself today in our lives. Manifest the incomparable greatness of your power in us, even that power of your mighty strength that you exerted when you raised Christ from the dead. For you have a mighty arm and you are strong in battle. Bless us, O Lord, with the truth of your sovereignty over us, and show us your might that is available to us. In all this we pray in the mighty name of Christ, our glorious Savior. Amen.